all those who have helped this morning. I want to thank each of you for being here and sharing with us in worship, all of you, especially again, if you're visiting, we're just so grateful to have you. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. And to understand 2 Corinthians or really any of the book of the Bible, it's absolutely essential that you understand the historical context. And those who have been here continually probably have heard this so many times, you've got it memorized yourself, hopefully. But it's important to understand what's happening and what is going on. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is urging the believers at Corinth to complete a bountiful gift that they had promised. And we know that they had promised it because you read over in chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. So that's very important to remember. They had promised a bountiful gift. God was using them as they brought their gifts, and what we're going to argue throughout this message, as his instruments of grace. You see, that's one of the reasons I think God has left us on this planet. I mean, I've heard this talked about a number of times, but God, I suppose, could have saved us and immediately taken us to heaven, but he had work for us to do. And there are many different things that we have been called to do, but one of those things is to be his instrument of grace by serving others. And that's true for every believer. We're to be his instrument of grace. And God intended to use these Corinthian believers as his instruments of grace. But there was a problem. There was a problem. The believers had not followed through with Paul's instructions he had given them. And his instructions are found at the end of 1 Corinthians. I've just summarized them in your notes, that he told them to, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. And that's how they would prepare for the gift. And so you see a number of principles there is to give systematically on a regular basis, give individually, each one of you, he told them to give. It wasn't just for those who might be the most wealthy. And there were some very wealthy, it appears, Christians in Corinth. And to give consistently, put aside and save. And to give proportionately as he may prosper. So on the first day of the week, if you will do this, Paul wrote them, in essence, what he's telling them, if you do this, by the time the final collection takes place, before it is delivered to the church at Jerusalem, you will have that bountiful gift. But they didn't do it. They didn't follow through. And the time had come for the gift to be taken to Jerusalem. In fact, Paul, as we'll see later, is going to take a group of men with him from different churches that are giving gifts to the church at Jerusalem, by the way, that is suffering, I mean, that are in great poverty at this time. It's not that they just don't have all their wants. They don't even have all they need just to survive. And so they're in dire circumstances in Jerusalem, the believers are. And so Paul's idea was to gather these gifts. Church at Corinth, as we'll see today, was one of the first. They wanted to be a part of that. But unfortunately, a year later, and that's where we're at this time as he writes 2 Corinthians, we are a year later, and it appears that their gift had not been collected. They had not followed through with the instructions that Paul had given them. And so he gives them further instruction and encouragement, because he knows if he doesn't do so, there is no hope at all that they will, it appears at least, there's no hope at all that there will be a gift, even anything. And so he encourages them, as we saw last week, by what we described as grace giving, that was modeled by the persecuted and poverty-stricken church in Macedonia. The believers in Macedonia had little to nothing. And grace-giving is motivated by, we saw, Christ-like love. And Paul is going to build on those principles that he has already given them, not to condemn them, but to encourage them. See, that's the key. That's what you want to remember. He's encouraging the Corinthians to complete their gift, reminding them of their abundance so they can be used by God to bring relief to the believers who are suffering in Jerusalem. In other words, as I've titled the message today, he is going to use them as instruments of his grace. And here's what I call the big idea. All that is, that's just a word preachers sometimes use for the main theme of the message. And this is it. We become instruments of God's grace as we use our gifts, skills, and resources to serve others. Sometimes people say as we use our time, talents, and treasures to serve others. When we do that, we become God's instrument of grace. Would you bow with me in prayer before we begin our message? Lord, this is one of those messages that is our passages of Scripture, Lord, that we can so easily read by and not even take time to ponder how what is happening and how you can use what you're teaching us through this text so that we might, too, become instruments of grace. My prayer is I will be able to preach this text clearly, accurately, and through the Holy Spirit, you will use it effectively in the hearts and minds of all who are listening. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you got a note sheet, hopefully you did, and I usually put the text in there. Please follow through, follow along in your Bibles. But I'm in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, Paul writes, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And again, he's talking about this gift he's gathering from the churches that he's planted to help the suffering church in Jerusalem. Paul had such a heart for those believers in Jerusalem. And he knew that we don't know the exact details, but from everything that I read in Scripture about Paul's description of what's happening is they were in, as I mentioned earlier, very dire circumstances. Some of them most likely did not have the means to even survive, not even enough food just to survive day by day. They were in very difficult circumstances. And as Paul shared this with the churches, what's interesting is one of the first churches to express a desire to give was the church at Corinth. Hey, let's take up an offering. We hear that sometimes. The church says, hey, let's take up an offering and help this church. In fact, they not only had a desire, they made a promise, as we saw, I read for you in chapter 9, verse 5. To provide a bountiful, when you think of bountiful, I always think of Thanksgiving, you know, the bountiful blessings that God has blessed us with, a bountiful and an overflowing type of gift that they would send to the church. And remember, this was a year earlier. And Paul knew that if they were to follow through with their promises, they needed some instruction. They needed a plan. And chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 5, I went over it with you just a few moments ago. That was his plan. And if they would follow that plan, their bountiful gift that they gathered over time, not waiting till the last minute, but gathering it weekly over time, bringing some every week. So by the time passes, when the gift is ready to be taken to Jerusalem, it would be a bountiful gift. Unfortunately, a year had passed, and it appears from what I read here that their good intentions had never been translated into action. There was an utter lack of preparation. And my guess is they felt guilty They felt embarrassed and they felt ashamed. Some of them might even thought, well, I guess we didn't get it done, but what's the use of even trying now? I mean, the bountiful gift we promised, there's no way we can raise that at the last hour, the last minute. You know, sometimes churches, people would stand, someone would stand up and say, well, it must not be the Lord's will. It wasn't the Lord's will that was a problem. It was their follow through with their commitment that they made that was the problem. They just didn't follow through. But what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't condemn them. He doesn't condemn them at all. In fact, he encourages them to go ahead and give what they are able to give at this time. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, what could have been the problem? Why didn't they give? Well, one reason is lack of discipline. Oftentimes when we have financial problems, the problem is lack of discipline, isn't it? We all know that. I mean, I'm guessing there was an utter lack of discipline. They procrastinated. You know how it goes. Well, you know what? I'll start giving next week. Well, next week I'll begin putting the gift aside. Well, next month we'll begin. And the days and the weeks and the months pass. Now it's a year later. They have nothing. They've gathered nothing. Possibly they were distracted by just life and the attractions of the world. Well, you know, we'd really like to set aside some of this money that we have. And we do have an abundance, but you know what? Let's save for this. Let's save so we can buy this extravagant whatever it might be that they wanted. I don't know all of the reasons, but they failed to follow through with their intended desires. And I think most of us can identify, can't we? I can't. I mean, how many times have we made a commitment? You know, you begin the year, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I'm going to read through the Bible. And you begin and with great interest on the first day of January, and you know, you want to watch the parades and the bowl games, but you find time to get through a few chapters of Genesis, and then maybe the next day Exodus, and then the next day it's like, oh man, I got so much to do. I'll catch up tomorrow. And then the next day, oh man, I forgot I had all this to do, and I was going to try to read double today. When I find time, I'll get caught up in my reading, and it never happens, right? I mean, we can all identify, or maybe I'm going to be a part of this Bible study, and you begin studying, and then other opportunities come up, and you just kind of fall away. I've even heard people that had made commitments to give gifts to the Lord. There was a young man in the church, a number of years, he's not here, so don't even try to guess who it is, but this young man, He told me, and this was an after the fact thing, and why he told me, I'm not sure. Maybe he felt guilty, but he said, you know, my wife and I had decided we were getting this extra sum of money. And I don't remember it wasn't huge, but it was a significant sum, especially for a young couple. And he said, you know, we don't really need this. It's extra. So we were just going to give it to the church. But you heard me say were, right? Because they didn't. That's what he told me. He said, we just did it. We spent it. So many times we have good intentions. And we don't follow through. Let me give you a couple principles how to keep your commitments. These are basic. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it, you know, a lot of biblical teaching is reminders. And I find that I continually need reminders. I don't know about you, but the first is this. Be determined to be faithful to keep your commitments if possible. And I say if possible because you might get sick. There might be a crisis in your life that keeps you from fulfilling a commitment. Those things happen. I understand that. Everybody understands that. But if possible, if you make a commitment, follow through. Be faithful. See, there's really the key, because I believe Scripture teaches, in particular, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, that God is someday going to measure our Christian life based on our faithfulness, our trustworthiness. As the New American Standard says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. A lot of translations says one be found faithful. It can be translated both ways. That's the key. That's what God is looking for. God is looking for faithful people. Are you faithful? Will you follow through? God looks for faithful people, and he uses faithful people. And he will measure us by our faithfulness. Second, so be faithful to keep your commitments if possible. I added that because it's not always possible. Second, be selective when making commitments. I remember telling someone many years ago, I said, we are, every one of us in the church, God can use each of us. We are each instruments of his grace. But the reality is, we, each of us, are limited resources. We need to remember that. I've tried to remember that as a pastor. I know someone's really busy here and busy here and busy here doing all these different ministries. I try not to ask them to add more to their plate, because the truth is, we're all limited resources. I remember telling a lady that one time about myself. I said, I can't do what you're asking. She got mad at me. And it's not someone here, but she got mad at me. I tried to explain to her. I said, I'm a limited resource. You know, you get your plate full, and if I add something, something else has got to go. And I felt very full. My plate felt very full at that time, and I didn't feel like I should be taken away from what I'm doing in my study and my teaching and those kind of things to do what she was asking that many other people could have done very easily. I didn't need to be the one to do it. The reality is, we're all limited resources, so we can't do everything. I told someone the other day, I am a learner. I love to learn. I read. And I have a passion to learn. Cheryl can tell you, our house is full of books, upstairs and downstairs. And I finally, it was probably about 10 years ago, I finally came to the conclusion, I still buy books, but I finally came to the conclusion that one lifetime is not enough to learn everything I want to learn. I mean, that was kind of a blow to me, because I have so many things I want to know and learn. And I realized one lifetime, I can't do it. So again, you come back. I'm a limited resource. That's an important one to remember. And there's only so many things I can learn, and there's only so many things we can invest our times in. So invest wisely. There's the key. Invest wisely. Be selective when making commitments. Well, how should I think about being selective when I make commitments? Well, you look at that which has value. I mean, there's all kinds of things we can do and involved in. There's a lot of fun things to do, and we all enjoy doing different things. But not everything has eternal value. In fact, there's not a lot of things that have eternal value, but there are some things. In fact, a lot of things are what the author of Ecclesiastes concluded was vapor. That's a literal word, meaningless. There's a lot of different translations, but or vanity. It's literally vapor. It's not lasting. It just isn't. That doesn't mean it's sinful if you do it. Like, you know, maybe you want to participate in some kind of sporting activity or do this or hunt or fish. Those are kind of sporting activities. There's a lot of fun things in life to do. But at the end of the day, what are the key things I'm investing my life in? I think that's a question we should all ask. I can tell you three things. I'm not going to say these are the only three. But I can tell you three things that I know have eternal value, that are valuable not only for time, but for eternity. And the first, I'm sure you can guess, is people. Every person sitting here, every person you lock eyes with, has an eternal destiny. One of two. Either eternal life with eternal joy with the Lord in heaven because they've placed their faith in Christ for salvation, or chose to reject Christ, never trusted him, and decided they want no part of him, and they'll take the second option. That's eternal life in a place of torment and punishment. I'm talking eternal. The Bible says it's eternal. We have the opportunity to impact people's lives, not only for time today, but for all eternity. People have eternal value. And they have value. Every person has value because they've been created in the image and likeness of God. Second, the other thing, a second thing I know has eternal value is the Word of God. I'm just utterly passionate about God's Word. I am so passionate about reading and studying and teaching and preaching God's Word. I know it has eternal value. Isaiah the prophet was used by God to speak and to say, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands how long? Forever. Yeah, you kids know, don't you? Forever. Do you learn that in Awana, by the way? Is that when you learn? I don't know. I don't know if he made that. That's a great one. Forever. Second, Matthew 24, 35. And there's many verses I could choose. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word has value for time and eternity. And third, there's a third thing I know that has eternal value that we can invest our life in. And that's our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord. What is eternal life, by the way? Did Jesus ever give a definition of eternal life? Does anybody know? He did. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. Okay, Jesus just said it. You want to know what eternal life is? This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's speaking to the Father, praying to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. For all eternity, I believe we're going to spend time learning about God and being overwhelmed by his person, who God is, his nature. It's going to be overwhelming as we worship him together. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That's what Jesus said. This is eternal life. It's about knowing the Father, and he said, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the Son. And so our relationship with the Lord has value for time, today, and eternity. Well, how do we develop that? Well, spending time in the Word and in prayer. I know these are basic. I know you've heard them, but we need to be reminded. Expressing our love to him through obedience and in worship. Third, I would say, obeying Scripture's command to fear the Lord. Yeah, the more I think about that, it just keeps coming up in the Bible. Sometimes people think, well, that's only maybe in the Proverbs or somewhere like that. It's in Proverbs a lot, but it's all through the Bible. It's all through the Bible. Fear the Lord. Have a right understanding of who he is, as he has revealed himself in Scripture. So we need to rightly know him, have a right attitude towards him that is translated into right action. I mentioned Ecclesiastes earlier. Ecclesiastes is one book of the Bible that comes up quite often in our house now. Those of you ladies who are in the Bible study know why, because the ladies are studying it. So every morning for probably a month, I mean, long before the study started, I'd go out. Cheryl beats me up, I'll be honest with it, most mornings. And she'll be sitting on the couch studying her Bible and doing her Bible study, going. She has spent so much time in Ecclesiastes. But I think about the author. I don't know about you, but he seems troubled to me. He seems very troubled about life as he perceives it. The stuff that he thought could really bring him true happiness has failed to bring him true happiness. It's not that he didn't temporarily enjoy a lot of things, but they didn't bring lasting happiness. In fact, he says they're just a vapor. They don't have lasting value, all this stuff of life. He didn't say it's bad or sinful. It's just, it doesn't have lasting value. It's not wrong to enjoy life. In fact, he talks about things you can enjoy. But I think what he really demonstrates is a person is foolish if they think this is all there is. Imagine that. Imagine that. This is all there is. You just do your thing and die. And that's it. We know that's not true because we know what Scripture says. And Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And God has revealed himself and how we can know him. And the author seems to understand that living in a sinful, fallen world, life oftentimes isn't fair or doesn't seem fair. Not that life should be fair. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Sometimes the wicked prosper. That just doesn't seem right. And someone who seems very godly is suffering. It just doesn't seem right. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he struggles with that. And another thing he struggles with, he says, I just have this feeling of discontent. He didn't put it this way, but it's as if he's saying, I get what I think I want, and it isn't very long, and I'm discontent again. And I think I need this. So I'll be content. And then I get it, and later I'm not content. Life doesn't seem to provide enough to keep me satisfied. But he learns his lesson well. Because he gets to the end of the book and he says this. This is the takeaway right here. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so I would challenge you, invest your life in that which has value for time and eternity. Well, Paul continues to instruct the believers at Corinth. Look at verse 12. It's on the back page of your notes. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, remember, they really didn't get that. They didn't get that gift together, that they, bountiful gift they had promised. Now, what are they going to do? Well, Paul says, hey, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. And so two principles I think we can draw from what Paul writes is, number one, grace giving is voluntary, not coerced. He doesn't try to manipulate them. He doesn't try to coerce them, force them to do something that they're against doing. He's instructing them with God's word. That's what grace giving is. Following God's instruction about what it means to be a gracious and generous giver. And the second principle I would argue you can find in this passage is grace giving is acceptable when given in proportion to what one has. Paul's not asking them to give what they don't have. You can't give what you don't have, but give a proportion of how God has blessed you. You give in proportion to what you have. And you know, you can apply this principle, and I want to take just a moment to apply it. We'll actually do this more once we get into chapter 9. But this principle can be applied in a number of ways. I mentioned it is about being instruments of God's grace, not only using our treasures, but using our time, our possession, our gifts, our resources, all of this that we can use for God's glory. But we can only give what we have. We can only use what we have. And there's many examples in Scripture, many. But one, let me use just one lady in the New Testament. You only read about her for just a brief moment in Acts chapter 9, and her name is Dorcas. Now, Dorcas lived in Joppa by the sea. Cheryl and I had the privilege of visiting Joppa, and it's right on the seashore, right on the seashore. And Dorcas was a woman who's described in Acts 9:36 as abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Well, that speaks a lot of her, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be something for a tombstone? Continually, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. That's just the kind of woman she was, because she saw that she could be an instrument of God's grace using what God had given her. And she had some abilities, and we read about them in just a moment, because Peter arrives in Joppa and Dorcas has died. And the women, I won't go into the whole account. You can read it later in Acts 9, but the women are all gathered around Peter. All the widows, in fact, stood beside Peter, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Look what Dorcas made me. Yeah, look what she made me. And she had touched all of their lives. She saw that people had value, not only for time, but for eternity. And she invested them using what she could do. Now, if it was old Pastor Fred that had to do the sewing, they'd be in trouble. I wouldn't know where to begin. Although I do know a few terms about quilting, because I've been around Cheryl long enough. All I know is the terms. I don't know what they mean. I don't know how to use them. But Dorcas knew. She could sew. She used what she had. See, that's the principle. We can be God's instrument by using the times, talents, treasures, resources, whatever, skills, gifts that God has given us. And we can be his instrument of grace. Well, as usually happens in ministry, there are critics to every plan. I've learned, 31 years has taught me that. There's never a shortage, or rarely, I'm going to say never. You shouldn't say that word. There is rarely a shortage of critics. And it appears there were critics of the gift Paul was gathering for the believers at Jerusalem. And if there weren't already critics, he was anticipating there would be. Because we read in verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Then he quotes from passage from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, that you might think seems somewhat out of place. But let me see if I can explain it here in just a moment. "As it is written," Exodus 16, 18, "he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Well, Paul is addressing a criticism, or at least a potential criticism, to the gift that was being gathered. And it appears that some might have been thinking, you really expect us to have to suffer so that we could help someone else who is suffering? Are we supposed to suffer for the ease of others? It doesn't seem right, Paul. At least that he anticipates someone saying something like this. I think there's a possibility people were already suggesting this. And what he explains is that the gift being sent to Jerusalem is not intended to be a burden to the givers. In fact, if you notice what he says at this present time, your abundance, he's only asking them to give out of their abundance. He's not asking them to take away what they need to provide for their family, is he? Because what abundance means here is surplus. That's the Greek word translated abundance can be translated surplus. And what Paul is saying, I'm not asking you, and by the way, surplus doesn't mean above what I want to spend. Surplus means over and above what I need for my family. And if I, above and beyond what I need for my family, that truly is surplus. You can use it for a lot of things. You can spend it on a lot of things. You can save it. There's a lot of ways you can use it. You can give it. But that's the surplus he's talking about. And what he's saying is, I'm not asking you to give out of necessities. I'm just asking you to give out of your abundance to ease the burden of those who are facing a financial crisis they have no power over. It's not that they're not willing to work. It's not that they haven't tried to work. It's that they're in a situation that they have no control over. And right now, they're in desperate hurt. They don't even have what they need. So if someone takes out of their surplus, out of their abundance, and was generous and shared with others, it's not they would have equal amounts. That's not what he means by equality. Literally, this word can be translated balance. I think what he's saying is both will be provided for. You will still have everything you need and probably some of your abundance if they didn't give it all. But and over time, they could have kept saved in abundance even more if they would have given, as Paul suggested, they still could have an abundance and given a much larger gift. But you will see right now, even now, if you will just share from your abundance, it will balance out and both will be provided for. We're not asking you to suffer. I'm not asking you to suffer. And then to illustrate his point, and by the way, he also suggests there may come a day when the situation is reversed. That happens in life, doesn't it? There may come a day when the situation is reversed and you need someone else's help. Yeah, I'm going to kind of veer off for just a moment because I thought about this. Although the youth cleaned up my leaves a week ago, another amount was backfilling my yard. And so for the rain, I want to get rid of it. So I take my leaves, I bag them up, I take them down to the leaf pile. And this older gentleman comes up and he's driving a pickup, full-size pickup. Kids call them trucks today. We call them pickups. And he has his leaves in one of those big, you know, trash receptacles that the trash company gives you. Put your trash in. I mean, it's big. And he's kind of setting up his pickup. And I look over, I'm dumping my leaves, and I look over and I think, what's he doing? And he's quite a bit older than me. And he's got a step ladder, and he's going to climb up on the pickup, I suppose, and try to get that out. So I go over there. I say, can I help you? He goes, yeah, I think so. And so I just pick it up and set it out. They're plastic or whatever. And I set it out, and I said, here you go. Is that okay? Yeah. So then I look over there again, and he's trying to dump, and he's not having real luck. So I walk over and I says, let me give you a hand. And I just picked it up and let it all dump out and set it back in his pickup. And he says, you're more of a man than I am. I said, no, I'm just younger. That's it. I'm younger. But I told him, I said, someday I'm probably going to need help too. Someday I'm not going to be able to do this. But isn't that the truth? We help someone. We may be in the same situation. We go visit someone who's struggling. We may be struggling and need someone to visit and encourage us. See, it's reciprocal, isn't it? And isn't that the way the body of Christ should work? Well, to illustrate his point, and I find it interesting that he draws from this passage. He's drawing from Exodus 16, verse 18. He quotes from. And it's while Israel was in the desert, and there's no way they're going to provide for themselves for 40 years. So God pours down manna from heaven, right? He provides for them, giving them manna. And he gives them instructions. And of course, they didn't all follow the instructions. But they went out, and some gathered a lot, and some gathered a little. And those who gathered a lot, if any was left over, it was rotten by the morning. It was useless. But the point is, and what Exodus 16:18 says, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, everyone had enough. There was equality. Now, sometimes we might look at a verse like this and we might think, well, Paul has taken this verse out of context. It wasn't intended to have anything to do with financial giving. But please understand, Paul is not taking it out of context. He's using it in its context to illustrate. He doesn't say this is what it means. He's just simply illustrating his point using this passage. Just as God, let me try to think with you how I think he's using it. Just as God poured down manna by his grace from heaven to provide for your needs, you become an instrument of God's grace, providing what the church in Jerusalem needs so that everybody has enough. Not that everybody will have abundance, because people in Jerusalem won't have an abundance still, but they'll have enough. And that's his point. That's his point. Could God have rained down money from heaven or manna from heaven to feed? Sure he could, but you know what he chose to do instead? Use other believers to be his instruments of grace. And I think that that's one of the primary points that we see in this text. Well, let me give you some examples about what it means to serve as God's instrument of grace. And I've already touched on this, so I won't spend but just a moment on it. Be a faithful steward of God, investing in that which has eternal value. Remember, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. It's okay to enjoy God's many blessings and not have to feel guilty about it. But when it comes down to your primary investment in life, I would encourage you to invest in that which not only has value for time, but eternity. And that's people, God's word, and your relationship with the Lord. And you just ask yourself, as you do with any kind of application, is there anything that I need to change in my life? Are there some changes? Maybe you're married and you sit down with your spouse or your family and say, you know, Pastor Fred talked about being instruments of God's grace. Are there some changes we need to make in our family so we can better do that? And you ask those questions. You pray, you search scripture, you look for opportunities. Okay. Second, encourage others to put their godly intentions into practice. See, that's what Paul is doing. He's not condemning them and saying, you failed. I can't believe you failed. Didn't I tell you? He said none of that. Instead, everything I see that he writes really here, at least in this text, is very encouraging. And we all need encouragement and instruction as Paul gave them. In fact, a great passage to think about that is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate, or the NIV says, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging. See, there's the key. We need to encourage one another. That's one of the blessings, by the way, of coming to church. It really, and again, it's reciprocal. One of the blessings of coming to church is you get to encourage others and others encourage you. At least that's what should happen. And I know it happens here. See, that's one of the blessings about coming to church. We encourage one another. It's reciprocal. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't know about you, but it feels very much like the day is drawing near. I think. I'm not a prophet. I'm not setting a date. Be an encourager. Gather. Don't forsake the gathering. Number three, be an instrument of God's grace by blessing and serving others. Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, it was an area, not a city, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good. Sometimes we think, well, I just didn't seem to be accomplishing anything. I'm trying to be an instrument of God's grace, but I don't seem to be accomplishing anything. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, while you are able, while you can, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, some people might wonder, why does he say especially to those who are the household of faith? Because that's your family, right? The church is your eternal family. And we should care for one another as family. That's one of my favorite descriptions of the church is family. See, God intends you, for you to be an instrument of his grace to bless and serve others, especially those in your family, the family of Christ. Let me pray. Lord, this is such a good passage of scripture. I pray that you have, through the Holy Spirit, you've used it in each of our lives to challenge us and how we should invest our lives. I want to thank you for all the blessings that we have. We have countless blessings, and you pour them down in our lives. Thank you for the abilities, the resources, the talents, the treasures, all of this, the gifts that we have, spiritual gifts that we all have, that we can use to minister to one another, to serve one another, to be your instruments of grace. My prayer is this week you will open up doors of opportunity, and through the Holy Spirit, just make us so aware of that, that we walk through those doors and we minister to other people according to our abilities, according with how we have prospered, according to how you have blessed us in all these different ways. May we bear fruit in every good work for your glory. For your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.